All right. Once you've had an opportunity to meet a few people, welcome a few people, go ahead and make your way back to your seat. And once you're there, you can be seated. And I would invite you to take a Bible this morning and turn to Mark chapter 7. We're in a series through the Gospel of Mark, and today we come to the beginning of chapter 7. The series is called The Jesus I Never Knew. One of the things we're praying and asking God to do is to help us know Him through this study of His life. There's a difference, and we've said this a few times, between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. And our prayer is that those who maybe know about Jesus would come to really know Him in a personal way, in a real way, in a way that leads to change, in a way that leads to true faith. And for those of us who know Him that way, that we would know Him better and better and better and love Him more. And so today we continue in our study and we come to Mark chapter 7. We left off last week in verse 52 of chapter 6. So let me just read the last few verses of chapter 6 before we focus this morning on the first verses of chapter 7. When they, that is Jesus and His disciples, had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized Him, Jesus, and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard He was. And wherever He came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored Him that they might touch even the fringe of His garment. And as many as touched it were healed. Here we have a kind of summary at this point in the ministry of Jesus, a summary of His ministry, particularly His healing ministry, another indicator of His identity very clearly as we come to the end of chapter 6. Now, as we come to chapter 7 this morning, we're going to be talking about religious traditionalism, because that's what Jesus is confronting in the first part of chapter 7. And let me give you my definition. If you have your insert in front of you, it's right there in front of you. This is my definition based on the text specifically that we're looking at this morning. Religious traditionalism calls for religious conformity to what has become commonplace and common practice in a particular religious group or church or denomination or religion. Religious traditionalism calls for religious conformity to what has become commonplace beyond the commandments of God. And as we make our way through the first part of chapter 7, as we move through, we'll unpack that and see the basis really for that definition a little bit more and more as we move through the text. So let's look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, where we see how it all begins, Jesus' confrontation and controversy with the Pharisees, those who were very committed to religious traditionalism. Verse 1 says, "Now, when the Pharisees gathered to Him, Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of His disciples ate with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. Let me just pause there for a second and say, the issue here is not an issue of hygiene. When I was a little boy, I wish I had known this text, because I could have used it, right, against my parents who kept saying, "Wash your hands before you eat." Well, it's a totally different issue here, and I want you to see that. It's not a matter of hygiene, it's a matter of holiness in the minds of the Pharisees and the Jews. Verse 3 continues parenthetically, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, or similar traditions, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." Now that's interesting, right? Couches? It's in some of the versions, but not in all of them, but interesting. Verse 5, "And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him," that is Jesus, "why? Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" So here is the question that they bring to Jesus, that they come to Jesus, they see something, it bothers them. Why? Because they're religious traditionalists, and they wanted conformity, right? They wanted Jesus' disciples to conform to this tradition. The Pharisees did, all the Jews at this time did, but yet Jesus and his disciples didn't. They didn't do this. Jesus and his disciples in many ways were contrarians. At least that's how the Pharisees would have thought of them. They quite often acted contrary to what everybody else did, what everybody else who was a good Jew did. Now let me just give you a little background here really quickly. In the Old Testament, there are commandments for washing, but those commandments are almost exclusively for priests who are going to go into the holy place and serve by offering sacrifices or doing other service in the tabernacle at first and then later in the temple. And so the priests were commanded at certain times when they were going to do certain things in the holy place, they were commanded to wash before they did that. And that was a symbol. It was symbolic of the fact that you have to be pure and holy to go before a holy God. But what had happened is this. As time went on, it began to be an expectation not only just for the priests, but for all of the Jews. And not just when going to the sacred place, to the holy place. Every time they would eat a meal, before they would eat a meal, they would wash their hands, and this was ceremonial. It was a ceremonial thing. And the idea was they didn't want something that they had touched to somehow defile them. They didn't want something that they had touched that might be defiled to then be touched, to then their hands with the defiled thing on it, maybe to touch their food that they would eat, and then they would be defiled on the inside before God. And so, in a sense, what you see here is God's commandments have been expanded. It was just the priest who were actually commanded by God's word to do this, and only when going into the holy place and doing certain service in the holy place. But now, it's been expanded. That's the situation here. Now notice how Jesus responds to what we're calling religious traditionalism. Jesus, first of all, addresses the proponents of religious traditionalism. Verse 6, "And he," that's Jesus, "said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites?" Do you see how Jesus addresses these proponents of religious traditionalism? He says, "I've got a word for you." It actually comes from Isaiah, and it fits perfectly. Hypocrites. And then he continues, "As it is written," and then he quotes Isaiah, "this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Let's pause right there in the middle of Isaiah, the quote from Isaiah, and talk about a couple of things that I think are incredibly important at this point. I think the first thing to realize here is this. Jesus sees through their question. He sees through their question and he sees into their heart. And he knows what they really are like on the inside. On the outside, yes, they would wash their hands obsessively, because they didn't want to be defiled somehow before God by something that they touched, touching their food, and then them eating the food that had now become defiled. But Jesus saw through this. He saw their heart And he knew that Isaiah had written something that, though it applied to Isaiah's day and people in that day, it also applied to and was a prophecy of these very men who are asking Jesus this question. These who were proponents of religious traditionalism, they wanted Jesus' disciples to follow this tradition that they followed and that the other Jews followed, the tradition of washing their hands. And Jesus sees right through them. And he says this as he quotes Isaiah about them. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now there's something to learn here, I think, in this context, and that is this. Religious traditionalism often coexists with a distant heart. Religious traditionalism often coexists with a distant heart. These Pharisees and scribes are practicing the traditions of the elders, that is, traditions that had been handed down by those who had come before them. They were doing what they had done in the past. And they were proponents of this and very serious about this. And yet their hearts were distant from God. I think that's an important thing for us to see, and that is that people can honor God with their lips and their hearts still be distant from God. It can happen in a service like this. We can come and we can sing with our lips songs that honor God, and yet our hearts can be distant from Him. Our hearts can be far from Him. We can come and we can say things in prayers, but our hearts still be far from God. Jesus here is talking about people who honor God with their lips. He's not talking about people who don't come to church here. This doesn't apply to people who don't profess faith in Christ and don't say the right things about God that honor Him. He's talking about people who do. And so he's talking about something that all of us need to think about this morning, who are here. Where is your heart? Where is your heart? You can come to church. You can say things that honor God in prayers and in songs, and your heart still be distant from God. Notice how verse 7 continues. In vain do they worship me. He's still quoting Isaiah, but he's applying it to the Pharisees, these proponents of religious traditionalism. In vain do they worship me. In other words, he's talking here about liturgy. He's talking about public worship, a form followed in public religious worship. And I want you to learn something really important from what's said here about liturgy, or an order of service, or a worship service, or a form that we participate in. And by the way, all worship has a form. That's what words are. They are forms. Songs and so forth, those are forms. All liturgy, all public worship, all Christian worship has forms. But Jesus wants us to understand something about it. When we go through the form, we want to avoid formalism, right? And so what Jesus really teaches here through what he quotes from Isaiah is this. In liturgy, heart has priority over lips. And we've got to remember that when we gather. Heart has priority over lips. That doesn't mean you don't use your lips. You do. We do express with our lips our praise, our thanks, our prayers to God. But we want to make sure that our heart is in it, that our heart is on it, that we are thinking about what we are singing and what we are saying, and that we are speaking from a heart that loves God and singing from a heart that loves God. And because we are wanting to be near Him, we're singing out of an overflow of that. So Jesus addresses the proponents of religious traditionalism. Then, as we continue in this quote, at the end of the quote, verse 7, Jesus begins to address the problems of religious traditionalism. The rest of verse 7 says, teaching, that is, in vain do they worship me, that points back to what he's just said, and forward to what he's saying now. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Do you hear that? That's why I defined religious traditionalism as that which goes beyond the commandments of God. That which goes beyond God's commandments. Religious traditionalism calls for religious conformity to what has become commonplace in a particular church, in a particular group, in a particular denomination. It calls for conformity to that which has become commonplace, but it's beyond. It's a conformity that goes beyond the commandments of God. And that's the problem. Jesus continues in verse 8 to talk about that. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Now let me pause here and say this. Tradition is not bad. Tradition is not bad, but it can become bad. I just a moment ago said, worship, liturgy always takes on form. It always does. Form is not bad, but formalism is bad. Similarly, tradition in and of itself is not bad, but it can go bad, and typically when it does, we refer to it as traditionalism, and that's what we're seeing here. Verse 10, he continues, for Moses said, he's going to tell them, and he's going to give them an example of how they do this, how they break God's commandments to keep their traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. That's God's commandment through Moses. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, Jesus continues, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Thus, making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And notice this last phrase, and many such things you do. In other words, this was not an isolated incident. This was not something that was only true in this case. This is just one example of many things that they did when they followed their traditions and in the process disobeyed God's commandments. So here's the problem. Here are the problems that arise from religious traditionalism. Religious traditionalism frequently causes disobedient acts. Religious traditionalism frequently causes disobedient acts. Now let me give you the background on these traditions, the rationale behind it. Here's what the teachers of Jewish law did, and it just evolved over time. They, and I'm just going to use this as an example, there's no commandment in the Old Testament that says this, but just as an example to make it super simple, if there was a commandment in the Bible that said, stay three steps away from anything that's red, over time, the teachers of the law would have said, stay seven steps away. Because they were trying to fence the law. That is, they were trying to put up a fence to keep you from getting close to going over the line that God had drawn in His Word. Now that sounds like a good thing in some ways, doesn't it? To fence the law. That is, to add laws to God's laws to help people not get too close to and then break God's laws. The rationale makes sense, doesn't it? But the problem is, even though the goal was to keep people from violating God's law, it actually worked in reverse And people ended up breaking God's law because they followed these commandments of men, these traditions of men. That's how dangerous it is. That's how dangerous legalism is, and that's what this is. It's a form of legalism. We have God's law, that's good. But when we add to God's law our own laws and enforce that on people as if they were God's laws, then we're guilty of legalism. And legalism leads to sin. It always does. It always does. Now here, Jesus helps us understand something else that I think is really important about authority. Something about authority that he wants us to see, I think, in what he's saying here. And that is this: Scripture has priority over tradition. Scripture has priority. It's the authority. God's commandments are the authority, not the commandments of men, not the traditions of men. God's word is the authority, and so it has priority over tradition. Any and every kind of tradition has to be held up to and placed under the authority of God's word. That's what Jesus wants us to see here. Now, very quickly, I want you to see one more thing, and this is, I think, the most powerful thing in the text. As we continue, Jesus addresses the powerlessness of religious traditionalism. He addresses the powerlessness. It's powerless. What you're doing, specifically, as he talks about, as they are talking about washing their hands so they're not defiled, what you're doing is powerless to keep you or to make you pure. Really. Notice what Jesus says in verse 14, and he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." I want you to let that sink in for just a second. Defilement is not from the outside in. Defilement is from the inside out, Jesus is saying. Verse 17, and when he had entered the house and left the people, that is, the crowd still outside at this point, he goes inside with his disciples and other followers. His disciples ask him about the parable. They thought of this as a parable, him talking about defilement, not coming from the outside in, but from the inside out. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Literally, it goes into the latrine. It goes into the sewer. It goes in to the stomach, and it comes out. Jesus says, it doesn't enter the heart. That can't defile a person. And then he says in parenthesis, Mark does, at the end of this verse, "Thus he declared all foods clean." So Jesus was saying there's no unclean food anymore. No food that if you eat it, it makes you defiled or unclean before God. Verse 20, and he said, by the way, that would have been so audacious for Jesus to say that. Who did he think he was? Going against, now here, he's going against things that are commanded in the Old Testament. But he's come to establish a new covenant, and he has the authority to do that because he is God become man. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, that's in the original the word we get our word pornography from. Theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy. That means to see someone have something and to be angry that they have it instead of you. Slander, pride, foolishness. foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. What's Jesus saying? You see, they were washing their hands before they would eat because they wanted to not be defiled or to become defiled. Jesus says, listen, you got it all wrong. What defiles you is what comes out of you from the deepest part of who you are. That's where all of these defiling, these decadent things, this is where they come from. They come from inside. And so Jesus is essentially saying religious traditionalism never cleanses decadent hearts. And that's what all of us have. Decadent hearts. And Jesus wants his disciples and he wants the people to understand this is the issue. This is the issue, your heart. Remember from Isaiah's quote, your heart, their hearts are far from me. It's about the heart. That's where sin comes from, and that is what defiles us. Now here, Jesus teaches us something about purity also. He teaches us something about purity that we need to remember. And this is essentially what he teaches us. Inward has priority over outward. Inward has priority over outward. Jesus says cleansing is like that. Defilement is not from the outside in, it's from the inside out. Cleansing is the same way. Cleansing is not from the outside in, it's from the inside out. Jesus said to the same Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, you clean the outside of the cup, talking about their life as people could see it. You clean the outside of the cup, but inside is filthy. Jesus said, clean the inside of the cup first, and then the outside can be clean. So it's, again, inside out. Defilement, inside out. Cleansing is inside out. Now, very quickly, I want you to just think with me as we finish about what Jesus is teaching us here about human depravity. I think in light of these last verses that we've read, 20 through 23, I think in light of those verses, it would be safe to say that Jesus didn't believe in the inherent goodness of human nature. He didn't. That's not what he's teaching here, right? He's saying out of the heart come all of these evils, all of these evil things. And those are the things that defile. Three things real quickly about human depravity that we see here that Jesus teaches. First of all, he teaches us the extent of human depravity. He's not here talking about the worst of the worst. He's talking about everybody. He's talking about what's characteristic of every single human being. For out of the heart of man, in general, that is, this is the case for man, mankind, human beings, all of these things come out of man's heart. So everyone has a heart like this. Every person has a heart like this. Some may cover it better than others, but every person has a heart like this. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the extent of human depravity. Then, notice the source. He says it comes from the heart. This depravity that defiles people before God comes from within, from deep within their heart. And then finally, notice the result. At the very end of verse 23, he says, and it defiles a man. That's what they were trying not to do, right? With the washing of their hands, not to become defiled. Jesus says, all of these things that come out of the heart, these are the things that defile a person. These are the things that defile people. So what's the solution? If sin is inside out, if our hearts are depraved, and if our hearts cause us to say things and think things and feel things and do things that are evil, that defile us before God, what do we do? What's the solution? Do we try harder? No. Do we avoid the bad world we live in and just keep ourselves isolated? No. Remember, it doesn't primarily come from outside in. It's inside. Go build a bunker. No. The problem with that is you're in the bunker, right? And sin is in you and me. We can't escape it like that. It's in us. So how do we overcome? How can we be cleansed? How can we be no longer defiled and rejected by God? The answer's so clear. And it's what the second part of the book of Mark is about. Why Jesus came. The cross of Christ is the only cure for your defilement. The cross of Christ is the only cure for your defilement. Now, I know that's the last blank on your outline, but don't close up shop for just another minute or two, okay? I want to tell you how, and then I want to invite you to believe it. How is the cross of Christ the cure for our defilement, which comes from within? Ezekiel promised it long before it happened. I'll make a new covenant with you. I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new heart, and I'll put my spirit within you. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what Jesus came to make possible through his death. The Bible says this. Listen, Christ was crucified for you. Christ was crucified for you, for your sins, bearing your judgment and punishment on the cross. Christ was crucified by you for you. I want that to become real to people this morning. I want that to become real, more real to you this morning. Here's the second statement. You were crucified with Christ. Christ was crucified for you. You were crucified with Christ. If you believe, if you put your faith in him, if you put your trust in him, Christ was crucified for you. Believe it. Keep believing it. And then believe this, you were crucified with Christ. And in light of that, repent and keep repenting. Keep turning from your sins as God enables you to see. Enables you to see your sin. Turn. Trust in his grace. His spirit within you empowers you to be changed, to be cleansed. Sin, our sinful heart needs a double cure. Our sinful hearts need a double cure. We need to be saved from wrath. God's wrath, which is what we deserve because of our sin, because of our defilement, because of our depravity, which produces that which defiles in it from our hearts. We deserve God's wrath. But because Christ was crucified for you, if you believe that, if you put the full weight of your hope upon what Jesus has done and not at all upon anything you have done or can do, then in that moment that you believe, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Forever, you're saved from wrath. But it's also true that you were crucified with Christ. He died for sin, and in him you died to sin. And as that becomes real to you, you begin to live that out, and you begin to act consistently with what's true already for you and in you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You died to sin because you were crucified with Christ, and so you repent and you keep repenting. And the second part of the cure is this. You're not only saved from wrath, but God makes you pure. Your life changes. Your attitudes change. Your actions change. Your motives change. Your thoughts change. It's progressive. But you're made pure. Your heart is washed. The Pharisees washed their hands. God wants to wash your heart. And because of his death, because of the cross of Jesus, you can immediately and forever be forgiven of your sins, if that's real to you, if you believe that. And then your life will begin to change. And you will begin to live a life that becomes more and more pure before God. Let's bow and pray for just a moment. Father, thank you. We've sung it already. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. I pray for people today to believe that, who've never really believed that, for themselves, for whom it's not really become real. Help it to become real. Cause it to be real to someone today, that you were crucified, Lord Jesus, you were crucified for us and for our sins. Help us to believe that and to be forgiven, to be washed. And then that you've put your spirit within us, that we were crucified with Christ. We died to sin. Help us to no longer live in it. Father, help us to trust in your spirit who lives inside of us. And I pray that we would be transformed as your people, living lives that are more and more pure, more and more pleasing to you, more and more Christ-like. Father, you are the one who sent your Son because of your love. And I pray that we would today continue to think about what the Bible says you've done and help us to believe it. And help us as we listen, as we sing, as we give in these next moments as a tangible expression of our worship to you. I pray, God. Pray, God, that your Spirit would make the cross of Christ real to us and that we would never be the same. In Jesus' name, amen.